Good morning. Good to see all of you out here and worship together with you this morning. Let's look to our Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for giving us another day. Another day to come and to worship you, to worship our Savior, Jesus Christ, whom you have given to us to redeem us to yourself. Father, as that last song said, we desire to have more of you in our life. Would that be our prayer this morning? That you would fill our life with yourself. Father, we ask and we desire that you consume us with your love, with your joy, with your mercy, your grace, everything about you. As we look at your word this morning, I ask that your Spirit would speak freely through me, that he would work on all of our hearts, so that we would be consumed with a joy and a passion for you, to live for you, to walk with you all the days of our lives. Father, bless our time this morning. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. So I was getting ready this morning. One of my habits is to come to church not tying my shoes because I like loafer styles. And I don't have loafers. All my shoes, dress shoes, are tie shoes. And so I usually don't tie them. And my wife said, well, make sure you tie your shoes this morning when you're speaking. Can't get up there and look like a slob. I said, well, then I'm going to just take my shoes off like Don Curtis does when he comes to preach. And I'll be real comfortable. But anyway, this morning, we're going to be looking at discipleship from a slightly different angle. This was originally supposed to follow Bob's conclusion of Matthew. And when he got sick the other week, it kind of jumped me up in the schedule, and we'll actually get to Matthew 28 in a couple of weeks. But one of the things I wanted to do was see, is this idea of discipleship, is it limited to the Gospels? Is it limited to Jesus and the disciples, or does this idea, do we find it throughout all of Scripture? Or is it limited to the New Testament and to the Gospels specifically? And in your study questions this week, this is something I asked you to consider. What is discipleship? What does it mean? How do we define it? You can pick up 10 different books on discipleship and get 10 different definitions or answers. Most of them consist of some kind of disciplined life. And that's a good thing in some ways. But I didn't find anything that seemed to really get to the heart of the issue. That seemed to be the secondary or the second step in the process. And so I began to think of this and pray about it and ask for the Spirit's guidance in what is discipleship? What is at the heart of the matter? And as I thought and dwelt on this, my mind was moved. Obviously, we start with Jesus. Because as disciples, we're seeking to follow Him and His example. So what was it about Jesus that we should follow? And my first thought was going to Psalm 40. And if you could turn there with me for a minute, I want to look at a couple of verses out of this Psalm. These are familiar verses. It's verses 6 through 8. The author of Hebrews quotes these when he's talking about Jesus and the supremacy and the excellency of his high priestly ministry and why it was so far above the priestly ministry of everyone else is this. Psalm 40, verse 6. Psalmist writes, "Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. I believe that the essence of discipleship is found here in verse 8. We find it in Jesus. The psalmist is talking about the fact that Jesus delighted, found joy, took pleasure in doing the will of His Father. It was in His heart. That expression of it was within His heart. Poetic for meaning, it consumed Him. It filled His whole being. This joy, this delight to do the Father's will. That's what He was all about. And I think this is where we start for discipleship. This is the essence. I looked at Spurgeon's commentary on this, and he writes, Herein is the essence of obedience, namely in the soul's cheerful devotion to God and our Lord's obedience, which is our righteousness, is in no measure lacking in this eminent quality. No outward formal devotion was rendered by Christ. His heart was in His work. Holiness was His element. The Father's will, His meat and drink. We must each of us be like our Lord in this, or we shall lack the evidence of being His disciples. Where there is no heart work, no pleasure, no delight in God's law, there can be no acceptance. Do we hear what He is saying? This essence of discipleship is joy and delight, taking pleasure in the law and in the will of God. Throughout Scripture, we see this, taking delight and joy in the will of God and in His law, in His counsel, in His precepts. And are these really nothing more than the expression of His true character? Is not the law of God an expression of who He is? Is not His law who He is and His character? And we take delight in these things. We take delight in His law. We take delight in Him. Because that's who He is. So my definition, and you can agree with it, you can disagree with it, you can come up with your own. But I think the definition of discipleship should begin and end with that the one who would want to be called a disciple of Jesus Christ is one who will find all of his joy and delight in God. That's what we see in Christ. He was consumed with His passion to do His Father's will, to delight in His Father. Now, I need to stand here and confess before you this morning that this past year, I can't say that. It's been a tough year. There's been a lot of new things in my life, a lot of good things. And I've discounted that stress scale that they talk about. You talk about starting a new job, a new career, a new family, buying a new home. I thought, that's that popular psychological mumbo-jumbo. It doesn't mean anything. But it does. When we don't put the our God first in all those things and cast our cares upon Him. I often found myself struggling to find that joy that I had once known. But I praise God for the opportunity to deliver this message because I've found it again. And it's so good. I don't want to let it go. And I'm going to fight to keep it. I want to talk with you this morning about a man in Scripture who struck a chord in my heart when I was a young boy. And we find him all the way back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 5. I've never forgotten this story. I remember the first time I heard this story of Enoch. It struck a chord in my heart that I want to be like this man. I want to be the type of person, the type of man of God that He finds so much pleasure in my fellowship with Him that He wants to take me so I don't experience death. I just thought that was the most awesome thing that could ever be. That would just be incredible to have such a close walk with God that He would say, I want you. But anyway, let's look at Genesis chapter 5. And I'm sure many of you wondered why I assigned a genealogy for our study this week. If you're like me, when you come to a genealogy in Scripture, I usually start picking up my pace in my reading. I can't pronounce 90% of the names, and I don't know most of the people in the list. Most of the people in this list in chapter 5, the Bible doesn't tell us much about. And so I have a tendency to just go on and pass right through this chapter, go on to chapter 6, and read about Noah and the ark and the flood. But I've missed a vital point, I think, that Moses is trying to make in what he does with this genealogy. This is just not a list of names for posterity's sake. I believe Moses is trying to communicate truth to the children of Israel and to us today, something that we need to catch. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read this whole chapter. I trust that you read it this week. There's 10 men that are listed in this chapter. 8 of them suffer the same fate. 80%. So this is something that happens over and over and over again. There's really 2 exceptions to the people in this list. And Moses presents for us a contrasting idea. Something that I think we have become too accustomed to. Let me just give you a couple of examples. He starts off with Adam. And he talks about Adam had lived, and he lived so long, lived 930 years, and he died. And then Seth lived 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 910 years, and he died. Do you see the pattern? They lived and they died. Are you okay with that? Is that right? That we should live and that we should die? I think Moses is trying to tell us something. Reader, this is not right. Look at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 3, if you would with me. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. And He blessed them. And He named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Where is Moses going with these first few verses? Is he not directing us back to the creation account? He's taking us back and he's showing us in God's creation that he made man and woman and he blessed them. Creation was good. God blessed it. He said it was good. And He said, be fruitful and multiply. And then we read that Adam is fruitful. He has his son. And man was created in the image of God, and that image was still in Adam, and He passed it on to Seth. This is what God wanted. Things were going the right way, aren't they? This was God's design, His desire. And then Moses says, you know what? Then they died. Where does this death come from? I went back to Genesis 1 and 2. I didn't find it. God didn't create death. He didn't put it in His creation. He didn't say it was good. Something's wrong. Death is not part of God's design. God is life. God breathed life into everything, not death. So where did this come from? Why is Adam dying? Why is his fruitfulness dying? Generation after generation, they're dying. We know the story well. We go back to that creation account and we go to Genesis chapter 3. And we see that once Adam and Eve, who enjoyed pure, uninterrupted fellowship with the God of the universe, threw it all away. And I think this might be a little thin. Maybe I should pound the pulpit here. But I think Moses, in wanting us to go back to this account, and I'm looking at Genesis 3, verse 8. After Adam and Eve had sinned, and here comes God to talk with Adam and Eve. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, the Scripture doesn't explicitly say this, but my thought process is this. They are recognizing the sound of God walking in the garden. And I would like to think that this was a regular practice that they had with God. That they recognized His coming in the cool of the day. That this was their regular practice, that they walked with God on a daily basis and had fellowship and communion with Him. They found their joy and delight. They looked forward to this every day, except this day. Because they had sinned. They had broken that fellowship. And now they knew something was not right. And they hid themselves from God. I think Moses is subtly taking us back to this idea of their walking with God, because it's going to come up again later in chapter 5 as something very, very important. As we go down this list in Genesis chapter 5, we come to the seventh man that is recorded for us. Begins in verse 21 of chapter 5. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. One of the things that's kind of interesting in this passage, if you notice the ages of when they became fathers, everyone in here is way too young to be a father. Many of you are already grandfathers and maybe great-grandfathers. These guys were well advanced in years before they became fathers. I just thought that was kind of an interesting note. I'm way too young to be a father, and I'm ready to have two. I don't know what I'm thinking, but anyway. Verse 22. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What a testimony. What a testimony. Now, Moses has Enoch in the seventh position. This is a position of significance and honor. Something that would catch the attention of the readers in Moses' day. This was someone to pay attention to. So right away we know, as the readers listening to this account being read, and we're going through all the list of names, and we come to Enoch, and he's number seven, the reader's mind would have perked up just a little bit. So that's the first slight deviation, or reason to perk up and to listen. And then Moses breaks the pattern, and he doesn't say that Enoch lived and that he died. He says Enoch walked with God. And that's what I want to look at this morning. What is it to walk with God? How do we walk with God? What does that look like? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 adds a comment to this life of Enoch. There's not much said about him in all of Scripture. Another mention in Jude about a prophecy, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But the author of Hebrews talks about the fact that Enoch was pleasing to God. He was pleasing to God. Is that not what we desire? That's what was said of Christ at His baptism and at His transfiguration. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I have heard it countless times from many of your lips that is our desire, that we would hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." that we would be found well-pleasing to our Lord and Savior. That's what was said of Enoch. I listed some other passages for you this week from Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Micah. They all speak of walking with God. If you look at the passages in Exodus and Leviticus, basically what I gave you was a list of the Ten Commandments. How does that fit into this idea of discipleship, as I've defined it, in finding all of your joy and delight in God? What is the first commandment? Can we not sum it up by saying, "You shall find all of your joy and delight in me"? You are to have nothing else before me. God is saying, I am to have first place in everything in your life. Once we have that, I think the rest of these things fall into place. When I am consumed with a desire for God, it becomes a lot easier to love my neighbor as myself. If I'm consumed with a passion to please God, I'm less likely to steal. The temptations are still going to be there. But if my focus is on God, the things around me grow strangely dim. Deuteronomy 6. I think Moses just says it in a different way. I'm just going to turn to it real quick so I don't butcher it too bad. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. This should consume all of our being. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. Talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. There isn't a time that we should not be talking and communing with our God and about our God with one another. It should consume our life. That's what we're to be all about. Look at the life of Christ. Can you find a time when He was not about this? When He got up, when He lied down, when He walked on the road with His disciples, He was all about His God and serving Him. Micah 6:8, we just sang it. That passage talks about, and let me just read it. It's so good. Micah 6:6 through 8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings? With yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, old man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God? I believe where he says to do justice and to love kindness. It's obviously not an exhaustive list. These are two of the attributes of God. I think he's saying that we are to love these things about our God, and we are to humble ourselves before him and walk with him. Understand what our God is about. Understand his nature and his character, and to love that. To love him for it. Walk with him. To walk with God is to share his counsels, to know his will, and to love his ways. I think this is the story of Enoch. I know I don't have a ton of scripture to back it up, but I have to trust with everything else that I know about God and I know about man. I don't know what else it could be. And we would be remiss to say that Enoch had it easy. He didn't have all the temptations and the things to distract him that we do today. I beg to differ with you. Look at Genesis chapter 6. And listen to what the Lord says about the times in which Enoch lived. Verse 5 of chapter 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. Is that any different from the condition of man today? Did Enoch have it any easier? He was not surrounded by the great cloud of witnesses, to borrow a phrase from Hebrews. He was surrounded by continual evil. He didn't have a church to turn to. He didn't even have the Bible. He couldn't turn to the Psalms and find comfort and strength. He couldn't go to Romans 8 and read the promises of God that we can. He had nothing but God. So did he not have everything? How in the world did Enoch walk with God? The only thing that I conclude is that he experienced God's grace in his life in a powerful way. My definition of grace this morning, I take from Augustine. Augustine sees grace as God giving to us sovereign joy in God that breaks the power of and triumphs over the joy of sin. Enoch was surrounded by a world of sin. I think God broke into his life, gave him his grace, gave him a sovereign joy. A joy that was more delightful in God himself than over all the pleasures around him. That's a work of grace. God giving us joy in himself. Enoch had nothing else to turn to. I started thinking of all the things that we have today. We've got the Bible. I've got shelves full of commentaries at home. I've got a computer full of Bible software and helps. We've got Bible.org. We've got preachers on the radio and TV 24 hours a day. We have all of these things. My fear is sometimes that we rely on these other things and not God. Enoch had none of this. And he walked with God for 300 years. 300 years he walked with God. We look forward to our time in eternity when we'll be able to walk with God. I'm thinking of the song of Amazing Grace. After we've been there for 10,000 years, it'll be like day one. But I was thinking about walking with God Himself for 300 years. How well did Enoch know his God? We get a flavor in Jude 14 that God often revealed Himself in some way to Enoch. Jude seems to be crediting the prophecy that Enoch made in Jude 14, or actually it's found in the book of Enoch, which is not considered, we don't consider it Scripture. But it seems to be speaking of the second coming of Christ in judgment for sin. I don't know what they talked about for 300 years. But he seemed to know an awful lot. Enoch seemed to know things about the coming of Christ in judgment upon this world for sin that for generations of Israelites didn't get with all of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, I don't want to camp on that too much, because there's, like I said, there's not a whole lot of testimony about that. What is this idea of walking with God? What does that look like? The sense I get from Genesis chapter 5 is that this was a continuous walk. It wasn't sporadic. I would think when we're walking with someone, it's a day by day. We're together on something. We agree. And when we walk with God, it's not that God is agreeing with us in our walk, but that we're agreeing with Him. We bend our wills to His will. We humble ourselves before Him. Just a couple of applicational thoughts, and you can take them for what they're worth, but as I looked at this passage and said, how do I develop a walk with God like Enoch had? How do I do that? The first thing that came to my mind was that I need to be like the widow in Luke who pestered and was relentless in coming to the judge. I need to seek relentlessly my God in prayer. I need to come before Him daily, cling to Him as if He's all I've got. Begging and pleading with Him to make Him the joy in my life. To take these other things away. To help me rely solely on Him. Following that closely is that we see when Adam sinned, it broke that fellowship. It interrupted that walk. And so I'd say, we have to be very diligent in confessing our sin to our God, asking for His forgiveness. Restore that relationship with Him so that we might walk with Him in fellowship, unhindered. There's so much of that throughout the Scriptures. Confessing our sin before God so that we might walk with Him in unhindered fellowship. Thirdly, I think this work gets a little more practical in our daily lives. Well, those are practical in themselves, but we need to look at our schedules. We need to be willing to make time for God. We are so busy with a lot of good things. Many good things. But I think of Mary and Martha. Martha was concerned with many things. Mary was concerned with one thing. Sitting at the feet of her Savior. She made time for that. There's other things that don't matter as much as that does. Amy and I have been talking about this. Just how can we simplify our lives? What are some of the things that we need to be willing to let go of? I was talking about this with Matt Darwin last week. You know, the idiot box is one of the biggest things for me. Now, it's easy to let it go during the summer because there's no football. I don't care much about what's on TV right now. But when Oklahoma starts playing football in a few weeks, college football gets rolling, man, every Saturday I'm going to want to camp out and I'm going to want to watch several hours of TV. And I might spend a lot of time with Joe fellowshipping during that and Jimmy. Derek and Craig, and we'd have a great time. And that's a good thing. But I have to be careful that it doesn't rob my time that I need to spend with God. And it can be a different example for each one of you. There's things that are good things, or maybe what we call neutral things. We just need to be willing to look at them. Be willing to say, maybe this needs to be cut out for a while. Because I need to spend more time with my God. When we look at our, I'm thinking of ministry with the young adults class, and many of you guys are in college, and we're looking for jobs, we're looking for what we should do. Do we consider what path we take in life based upon how that will affect my relationship with God? Or do we look at what kind of benefits package do I get? Will I be able to support my family well enough? Can I live in the right neighborhood? What kind of future do I have in this job? We have to be willing to ask some hard questions and make some hard choices. Let me close with a quote from Augustine. I would pray that we would all be able to echo this prayer. This is from his Confessions. It's really a prayer to God. And he says, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose and was now glad to reject. You drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood, You who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts. You who surpass all honor, though not in the eyes of men who see all honor in themselves. At last, my mind was free from the gnawing anxieties of ambition and gain, from wallowing in filth and scratching the itching sore of lust. I began to talk to you freely, O Lord my God, my light, my wealth, my salvation. Heavenly Father, I know it is the heart's desire of every person in this room to walk with you. To walk with you as Enoch did. We would all love to be able to spend 300 years of this life walking with you. To be found pleasing in your sight. Father, I know I am weak. I cannot do this on my own. I can only do this as you give me the strength. Father, give us all the strength. Give us all your joy. Make us delight wholly and completely in who you are. Reveal yourself to us. Communicate your character, your attributes to our hearts so we may truly understand, begin to understand, begin to grasp just how wonderful you are. Father, we thank you that even though we might taste death in this life, that we know that we will spend an eternity walking with you because of the righteousness and the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would conform us to His image. That we would, again, just find all of our joy and our delight in you as He did. Father, He came to give us that joy that He had with you. He came to give us abundant joy. Father, help us now as we come to celebrate that work that He accomplished for us. For the way He has made it possible for us to enjoy relationship with you again. May we find that sweeter than anything this life could offer us. Father, help us to just have a sweet time of worship this morning. May we just revel in delight in your grace. Your mercy to us through your Son and through your Spirit who works in our hearts. We pray these things in the name of our Savior and by the power of your Spirit.